My sermon this morning is going to be kind of a response to something that I have heard repeatedly. And maybe it's because of the things that I pursue, but perhaps some of you here may be thinking about or pursuing the same kinds of debates and ideas out there in the general public today. And so this is kind of a response to a very popular or growing in popularity argument among atheists and agnostics, and more seems to be getting traction out in the general public. And as I describe what this is, hopefully you may have heard it before. I would be interested to know if you have. Time goes along, if you have a chance to talk with me afterward. And I'm planning to actually to continue this theme on Wednesday. I'm going to be teaching the class in the auditorium on Wednesday. I'm going to be continuing this basic theme then, and even later, if you can believe it, a part two on this same subject. So this is the first of at least three lessons on this basic idea. And the argument is sometimes referred to as one God more. That's what you hear from time to time. And it goes something like this. We are all atheists when it comes to a belief in Zeus, for example. We are all, this is the argument that's made, we are all atheists when it comes to the god, so-called, a little g, Atum, which is the Egyptian god of creation. We are all atheists when it comes to belief in the god Merodach, or the Babylonian god. We are all atheists when it comes to belief in the god Amra Mazda, which was one of the Persian gods. We are all atheists when it comes to belief in the in Jupiter, which is actually the same as Zeus, Roman's version of Zeus. But we're all atheists when it comes to Jupiter. We're all atheists when it comes to Odin, which is the Norse god. And they would say that all of you Christians and Jews are atheists when it comes to belief in the 330 million or so Hindu gods. You are all atheists when it comes to consideration of those gods, or the belief in Buddha, or Mohammed, or Allah. You're all atheists when it comes to belief in all of those gods. So we atheists, they would say, this is the argument, we atheists just go one God more, or one God further, than all of these other gods that you already reject. They say, we just reject one more. That's the argument. So if you listen to debates with Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss and Sam Harris, and I could name you a long list of atheists, they often bring up the flying spaghetti monster, the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, if you've heard of that, or the Celestial Teapot, which is, I actually have a picture of the Celestial Teapot there. And the basic argument there is that the Celestial Teapot is an invention of a philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell. And he was an atheist who said that no one could disprove the affirmation that there is a celestial teapot that is orbiting the sun between Earth and Mars. And if I made that affirmation, there isn't anybody that could disprove that. So his basic point was that It's an illustration that the burden of proof lies on the one making the claim, rather than shifting the burden of disproof to others. Well, fair enough, but I think that I could disprove the celestial teapot fairly easily. I understand it's an illustration, but you know, for there to be a teapot orbiting the sun, human beings would have had to project it out there, and that would cost a lot of money. It would require a lot of planning, and if it was ever done, and of course you would have to have some purpose or some reason for doing it, and if it was ever done, it would certainly be a part of a big news item, and it would also end up in the history books. So it would be fairly easy to disprove the celestial teapot idea. So I'm saying that to say that when an illustration is made that seems to lend some credence to an idea, that it's not always what it's cracked up to be. And so the assertion by the atheist is that the existence of the God of the Bible is no more likely than the existence of Zeus or Odin or the celestial teapot. In other words, something someone made up. That's the argument. And part two of their argument is that the particular God that you believe in is simply a matter of time and place, or the when and the where of when you came into existence. Where you were born and when you were born has everything to do with what you believe. In other words, if you were born in the classic period of Greece or Rome, then they would say, well, you automatically are a worshiper of Zeus or Jupiter. If you were born even today in India, what would you be? Well, there's a strong likelihood that you would be a Hindu. If you were born in Arabia, if you were born in Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Turkey, all these countries you hear a lot about these days, what would you likely be? You'd likely be a Muslim. So, is it true? I mean, how much validity does this question have as to what people end up being religiously related to where they were born and when they were born? So these are the kinds of things that we want to think about and talk about. If you were in Europe, at least this has been in almost any part of Europe, you would have been a Catholic, at least in times past. I'm not sure it's that way altogether now. So the argument is then, how could there be only one true God when being a member of any religion is simply a matter of when and where you were born, and everybody thinks, incidentally, that their God is the right God, or their God is the true God. Every nation believes that they have the right religion. So, that line of reasoning could be very compelling to many people, and it is very compelling to many people. What would you say about that? If someone presented you with that argument, do you have a response to that? What would be your argument against that argument if you were in a debate with Richard Dawkins? Well, we're about to have a whole generation, if we don't already, that is being brought up with these kinds of ideas. And if they're hearing it from their teachers or their professors in the university, then the professor may lend further validity or credibility to these arguments by virtue of the respect that the professor has from the teacher or from the students. Also, in this age that wherein cultural diversity and equality is stressed, why should one group of cultural religious heritage be better than another group's cultural religious heritage? Isn't that unfair that some people's cultural religious heritage is better than someone else's? So this is the kind of ideological colonization, if you want to put it that way, that we're seeing today, and that and this is the backdrop, the context in which the gospel of Christ is being taught and preached. And the gospel of Christ is a very exclusive kind of, if you want to use the word, I'll use the word religion, although it's not a religion as much as it is a relationship. We all understand that. But for the sake of consistency, we'll say the gospel of Christ is a very exclusive religion. That is, that everyone who is a Christian, a true Christian, believes that there is one true God, and that the only way to be saved is through that one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. There isn't any other way. We all believe that. I believe that. Well, here we go. There's no short quip of an answer that you can give that is going to convince an atheist or an agnostic that their position is wrong. There isn't any short proverb that you can say that will convince them. I'm pretty certain of that. It requires some thinking on our part. So let's start with the presumptions or the assumptions that are made relative to the question being posed. What is presumed about Jehovah and Jesus, the God of the Bible, when placed in a list that includes Zeus and Odin and various mythological gods of antiquity all the way to the present? So if you see a list, maybe I should have done this on our presentation this morning. If you had a list, just imagine a list that has Zeus and Odin and, you know, Baal, Molech, Jesus, and a bunch of other mythological gods, then you see Jehovah in there. What is the presumption about a list like that? Well, the presumption is, I believe I have this on the next slide. Lindsay, I'm not getting anything here. Can you move that slide forward for me? That's one I didn't get to. Next. These are all the top, incidentally, I didn't remember that I'd put these on there. But the top one is a bunch of men in India that is they're hauling their god somewhere. See that thing with the elephant head? That's one of the 330 million Hindu gods. And so it's a bunch of men hauling their god somewhere. The second one represents Islam, of course, is the Dome of the Rock. And the third one is the Vatican. Go ahead, Lindsay. What is being assumed in the argument? There we go. Now we're up to, okay, here we go. Now it's working. All right. The presumption is that there is no more evidence or historical testimony for Jehovah or Jesus than there is for Zeus or Odin or Baal or any one of the millions of Hindu gods. And the second one is, there's at least two presumptions here, or assumptions about it. The presumption is that these cultures throughout time had no knowledge of the God of the Israelites, nor could they have learned about him if they wanted to, and vice versa. that the Israelites had no knowledge of the Gentile world or the gods that they worshiped. So, there is an assumed ignorance of the God of the Bible in this basic argument that is put forth by atheists. What I intend to show is that both of these assumptions are demonstrably untrue and false. And your theory, of course, is only as good as the assumptions behind it. So here's how we will proceed. We'll start from where we are, and I mean literally where we are here in Asheville, North Carolina. We're glad to have all the visitors here. As I said, we have a lot of people out, and I'm glad to see the pews filled up with visitors. So briefly, we're going to trace our steps back in history, kind of like a time machine, very briefly, from where we are today. And I'm basically asking the question, how did you get here? How did you get here this morning? I'm not saying what car you drove. I'm saying, why are you here? How did you get here? Why are you here? Something in the past had to happen in order for you to be here this morning at the right time, the right place, to assemble, to worship the God of the Bible. Now, what is that sequence of events that has brought you all together this morning? Well, we have to be kind of general, of course, time-wise, regarding our individual ancestry. I don't know everybody in here since we had many visitors, but suffice it to say that many of the settlers who came to North America brought with them a book, and they brought with them a knowledge of that book that compelled them to risk a lot to come here to pursue a freedom to follow the Bible as they interpreted it and as they were convicted by it. In many cases, they were fleeing the institutionalized constraints of their European origin, either perhaps the Church of England or the Catholic Church in some cases. These constraints placed on the members of those churches forms of apostate Christianity that had a different authority, Church of England, the King, or the Pope in the case of Catholicism, other than, of course, described in the Bible. The authority in the Bible is the head of the church is Jesus Christ. So at this point, I want to observe two acts of obedience practiced in varying forms in history in historical churches that, whether scripturally correct or not, are living testimonies to two cornerstone teachings of the gospel message. In other words, you cannot teach the gospel message without these two cornerstones. And I imagine everybody in here can tell me what they are. Whoops, there we go. Incidentally, I did have a slide of the, I'm not keeping up with my slides very well. Those are early settlers. And you can see the book there on the rock. And so they were coming to America, coming to North America to start a life where they could follow the word of the Lord and not be constrained by institutionalized religion in Europe. Well, the first of those two, of course, is the cross. You cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the cross of Christ. And the second, of course, is the resurrection. You cannot teach the gospel of Jesus without the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's why we're all here this morning. If those two things did not actually happen, we would not be here this morning. Now, these are two real events in the life of Christ and are shown in living and continuous from the time of Christ all the way to now, in fact, we just observed one of them. And what does the Lord's Supper represent? What did we just observe? Well, we observed a remembrance, a memorial that was intended to take us back to the cross and remember Jesus. Remember the God-man, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins. That's what we just did. And the other one is baptism. Now, baptism is an act of obedience. It's something commanded to be saved. And it reflects upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's what it's sort of a picture of, baptism. So here we have, as I've said, in various kind of historical contexts through the time of Jesus to now, these two things, the cross of Christ reflected in partaking of the Lord's Supper, which we just did, and baptism. If someone was here this morning and after my lesson came forward and we baptized a person back here, that would be the other obvious part of Christianity that has always been a part of church teaching, even in institutionalized churches and various other kinds of denominations and such. They never leave out these two things in one way or another, the observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So my assessment of this is that if Jesus had not lived and been crucified and buried and resurrected, raised from the dead, there is no way on earth that these practices would have started, and there's no way on earth that they would have continued till now, unless those were actual real events in the life of real people. Now, the other big thing that we should take notice of in this congregation is that we are not meeting in a synagogue. What does that mean? That means that, I don't know everybody here, but I don't think there are any actual national or ancestral Jews here. Maybe there are. There could be. That would certainly be fine. But for the most part, let's say, we are Gentiles. So how are we ourselves a witness to the integrity of the original teaching of the gospel by us, by virtue of us Gentiles worshiping the God of the Hebrews, ostensibly? In other words, that's what the atheist would say is that the Israelites were a little nomadic, insignificant tribe of people running around in the desert out there compared to Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. They were insignificant and really they were Iron Age peasants and didn't know anything. That's how it's always set up. So how is it then that we're here worshiping, recognizing that the God of the Hebrews, the Israelites, is the God of all creation? How is that possible? Well, let's remember again, we're in a time machine, we're backing into history. Okay? So we could do a lot of church history review that might be helpful, but we don't have time to do that. As I said, I'm going to continue this on Wednesday and another lesson at some time in the future. But let's start in Romans. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. We're going to, first of all, who was the Romans written to by Paul? Well, that's an easy one. Romans. And who were the Romans? Well, were they Jews or were they Gentiles? Well, they were Gentiles, right? So, Romans is written to Gentiles. Nearly the whole book is intended to show that both Jew and Gentile are subject to God and had knowledge of God, and that all have sinned and need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. He is the international Savior to all mankind through faith in Him by the preaching of the gospel. That's my assessment of the basic message of the letter to the Romans. Now, let's get more specific here. You open my Bible and go to Romans 10. Very interesting passages here. Let's read verses 12 to 21. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, verse 21. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Listen to this. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. He's talking about the Gentile world. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, remember the presumptions of the atheist argument. That is, that there is no more evidence for Jesus or Jehovah than Zeus or Odin. And other cultures had no knowledge of the God of the Israelites, who in their mind, again, is a small, insignificant group of wandering nomads. So here's the point. We're just considering how we got this assembly together this morning by way of 2,000 years of go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's how we got here. They went therefore and began teaching all nations. All nations. So, back to Romans 10. Notice that the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon Him, and that their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And that's within the first century. That was within the time that the book of Romans was written. And I was found by those who did not seek me. Here's the question. Does that sound like, just considering New Testament teaching, that other cultures did not know about the God of the Bible? Does that sound like they did not know? No, they knew. The word went out to all the earth of every nation. That's the testimony of the inspired word of God. In fact, most of the letters in the New Testament are written to who? Gentile churches, new Gentile churches. And if the whole world had heard about Jesus and the cross, the resurrection, the fulfillment of all the anticipation of the Old Testament prophets in the first century, How much more would the whole world have heard about the cross of Christ and the message of the gospel in 2,000 years of teaching? I am telling you, the whole world knows about Jesus. And now let's go back in history just a little farther. Let's go to, well, we're not going to spend much time here. I'm going to run out of time anyway. But Acts 17, of course, Paul was in Athens. Well, where is Athens? Athens, Greece. Athens, Greece was the epicenter of Greek culture and art and idol worship. It's where all the people gathered to hear nothing, to hear some new thing. Remember that in Acts 17? So here was Paul reasoning with both Jews and Gentiles in the epicenter of Greek culture, teaching them the word of God and telling them, put away these idols. God is not served by them, but God has appointed a man in which he will judge the whole world. Now, let's go back. I don't have time to spend with that. In Acts 13, flip back a few pages here, and we'll spend just a few minutes on this. Acts 13. Now, Acts 13, Paul was preaching in Antioch. And in this chapter, Paul preaches a great lesson by way of historical review in the synagogue the first Sabbath. And the Jews were there. And he ended that lesson, which you can read about in Acts 13, with the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Now, there were Gentiles out there that begged Paul, saying, will you please teach us about the cross and about Jesus and of the resurrection? So the next Sabbath, there was nearly the whole city came together. And the Jews, they didn't like it. They didn't like Paul getting all this attention. They were envious of the message being taught to the Gentiles. So let's take up that story then in verses 44 through 49. Chapter 13, Acts. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So why are we here this morning? Can you see that this buildup of preaching and teaching to the Gentiles and to all the world, to the ends of the earth? You keep seeing that phrase over and over again. Now in the next chapter, incidentally, they preached in Lystra and healed a crippled man who had never walked. And let's just look very briefly at that in verse, let me see if I have that on the screen. Yeah, chapter 14 in verses 11 through 17. Here we have the priest of Zeus. Well, let's read it first. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, that is, they just raised this man who had never walked, they raised their voices saying in like the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief preacher or speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, here we have the priest of Zeus near the temple of Zeus being shown the power of God in healing the man who was lame from his birth and taught them the message of the gospel. I ask again, did other cultures know about Jesus? Yes. Did they all believe the teaching of the gospel? No. But they had heard it, and they chose to remain in their idol worship. Some preferred Zeus over Jesus. Some prefer today Buddha over Jesus. Some prefer today Mohammed over Jesus. This is hard for us to get. It's hard for us to understand. But some people prefer a myth over reality. Some people prefer a lie rather than the truth. Some people prefer darkness over light. And it's hard for us to understand. And we've been there. There are times that we've been there. We have sinned. We have treated God as though he didn't exist. But as far as world religions are concerned, they continue to choose to remain in their idol worship and unbelief and rejection of the Savior of the world. Nothing ever changes in that regard. Now let's move back in time just a little bit further. In Acts 10. I appreciate your patience with me. I know I'm running a little bit long. Acts 10, you know the story very well here. In Caesarea, there was a devout man named Cornelius, a centurion who had a vision of an angel coming to him, and he told him, "A man from Joppa, send a man to Joppa and ask for Simon Peter." Meanwhile, Peter had a vision of a great sheet let down from heaven to earth, wherein there were all manner of animals, birds, unclean animals, creeping things, and such. And the voice said, "Peter, kill and eat." Pardon me. And Peter refused and said, "I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord." And the voice said, "What God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean." Now, the men from Joppa fetched Peter back to Cornelius' house, where all of his relatives, and there's the sheet being let down with Peter seeing it. And here the Cornelius' house is full of his relatives and friends are all gathered there to hear what Peter has to tell them. And we pick up here in verses 34 through 48. And it says this. How God anointed Jesus. Let's see, 34, sorry. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea and began with Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but witnesses before chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Well, we could continue there, but I'll stop right there for lack of time. So God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, we won't have time to go there, but we could look at that very easily. Let's go then to the very well-known, and I won't spend much time with this, Acts 2. Be nice to go through everything in there, but in Acts 2, we have represented, this is hard to overemphasize. In Acts 2, we have representatives of nearly every known nation on earth coming together to Jerusalem. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. Those are big places, lots of people. Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. Remember that on Wednesday night. Who were the Arabians? The Arabians are children of Ishmael. Now, they were there on the day of Pentecost. 600 years later, they started to believe in Mohammed. But did they know? They knew. They knew the Jesus of the Bible. And incidentally, I spent, about 18 hours, and I've got about two or three more to go, I've read various parts of it. I've listened to nearly the entire Quran this week. I tell you, I'm amazed that anybody believes it. But I'm going to talk more about that on Wednesday. But just remember, the Arabians were there. It said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This is a list of a significant portion of the known world of the time, and it's not even a complete list. We know the Ethiopian eunuch was there. Ethiopia is not mentioned in the list. So the significance of this is cannot be overemphasized. This is how the gospel spread so quickly in the first century. We've got just a little bit more to do and we'll be done for the day. Further, we know that Jesus' earthly ministry was focused on the Jews, but it didn't stop him from revealing himself as the Messiah to the woman in Samaria. It did not stop him from healing the officer's son in John 4. It did not stop him from healing the centurion's servant in Luke 7. And it was said of him that I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel. That was a centurion. That was a Gentile. How did we get here this morning? You see how we got here this morning? The world has been reminded throughout the history of mankind that the God of the Bible is the God of the world. He is the God of all creation. That's the point I'm making here. In part two of this sermon, I intend to show that the greatest powers of the ancient world knew the God of Israel, whether it was Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Belshazzar, Cyrus, whoever they were, they knew who the God of the Israelites were, and they knew that he was different. So that's going to be part two of this lesson. But to conclude this morning, again, thank you so much for your patience. God is inextricably woven into the history of the world in a way that no other world religion is or could ever be. I listened to 18 hours of the Quran this week. There is no historical context for it anywhere. There is random references to Adam and Moses and Noah that have no context. It is only a person's very vague knowledge or hearing, remembrance of something that he has been heard before. And I don't have time to go into all that. But let me conclude this morning. I'm going to use to conclude a lot of politically correct words that I'm going to apply to God. You see, God is intolerant of other gods. He is intolerant of other gods. He does not appreciate the liberal ideals of equality among the gods. He does not have a multicultural view of gods. He is very judgmental. He is jealous. The fact that is that God offers a lot of hate speech when it comes to references to other gods. Hate speech. He is not politically correct. He does not want to coexist with other gods. You see that bumper sticker all the time? If God were driving around, he would not have one of those bumper stickers on his car. He does not wish to coexist with other gods. And the reason is that there are no other gods. He is the only true God. The God of the Bible is the only true God. He alone is God. And he will not share his glory with another. He has no ecumenical-like acceptance of the diversity of gods or their right to exist. Malachi 1:11 says, "From the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." Isaiah 11:10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who stands as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place is glorious." The problem has never been that people can't know God. The problem is they don't want to know God. They're willingly ignorant of God. They do not like to have God in their knowledge. That's the problem. I'm done. I hope you want to know God. And I want to know God. And I am thankful that we Gentiles know the God of the Hebrews that originally came out of the seed of Abraham. His law was endued with them. But now we all know the God of creation. If there's anything I can do for anyone here to draw closer to the God of creation, the God of the universe, the international Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, then I'm willing to help you in any way. Why don't you come while together we stand and sing?